like to have you turn, if you will, please, in the Word to 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter and verse 18. The last verse in this epistle, the last words that Peter wrote, that we have any record of at least. And whilst you're finding your place, I would like to entitle this, A Moment in Eternity. A Moment in Eternity. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18, the last expression, to Him be glory both now and forever. I want to give you several other translations of this portion so that we can get closer to our subject. Rotherham, which is a very good translation, especially from the dispensational standpoint, although it was never written for that. Unto a day that abideth, or unto a day of an age. Or yet further, a comment, a day of concealed duration. And as far as these various translations are concerned, I think this is one that comes nearest to the meaning of this expression, namely a day of concealed duration. Another one in the interlinear, an age-lasting day. Now that's almost the same thing, an age-lasting day. Another translation, the Revised Standard Version, followed by many others, gives us this, a day, eternity, or a dawning of the day of eternity, for all eternity, the day of eternity. Or, as the Companion Bible gives it, the day of an age. The day of an age. Now, some months ago, we started translating, or trying to arrive, rather, at an interpretation of the expression, forever and ever, or ever, or everlasting, all of these words. And we had a little difficulty there, because the Greek is so varied, and it has a lot of prepositions involved and supplements, that we get many expressions which the word ever in our English language doesn't really answer the point. For instance, you've got the expression forever and ever. Well, what is that? If ever is ever, how can ever and ever be meaningful? And the only reason you get it such a translation is because in the Greek you have ages of ages. This little Greek word, aeon, or aeon, as some people pronounce it, and then the adjectives of it, you get ever, ever and ever, and then unto the generation of the ages. And so, it's a very difficult thing, actually, to find a word in the Scripture that means eternity in the sense in which we usually think of it. The Bible, as Mr. Welch and others have said, is not really taken up with eternity. It's taken up with the ages. And we read in Ephesians of the purpose of the ages, whereas the King James Version gives us the eternal purpose. And so it's a little difficult even to take this passage this morning where it means the day of an age or an age-lasting day and not see in it the idea of eternity. And in spite of the fact that so oftentimes men have said that this word cannot be translated eternity, yet I believe there is a sense in which it can. And you know, it was in the perusal of this word that I had quite an experience the other night. I wouldn't like to tell you how long I've been a Christian. Don't think I'm ashamed of it. I wouldn't like to tell you how long I've been in the ministry. But, let me see, in about 3 years. I will have been in the ministry 50 years. Now, in all that time, I never had an overwhelming sense of this little thought, that I am a child of eternity, that I'm going to live unto the ages. Yes. But am I going to live beyond the ages? Yes! Now that's an entirely different thought to being a creature of eternity. I'm not a creature of eternity. I'm a child of eternity. I am a son of eternity. And this thought has so filled my mind that I'm sure that I'm not going to be able to pass on to you that sense that overwhelmed me, that I'm going to live forever. I suppose if I've said that once, I've said it every Sunday for 47 years. The idea of eternal life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. What sort of life? Christ is our life. What sort of life does he have? You see, you've got to use that word eternal. There's no other word to convey unending, duration. You see? And I don't know why I didn't get this idea or this overwhelming thought before, but it just did overwhelm me that there is no end to this life in Christ. And I think that the real reason for it came about that we were thinking, or I was thinking, as you are and have been these days, of the end of this age. There's an end to something. And I thought then of death. And you know, it's a funny thing, I suppose, but as we grow older and older and older, we begin to think more about death than we did when we were young. Young people never think of dying. They've got too much to live for. Well, I have to correct that. It's the Christian these days that's got so much to live for. The man, the boy, the girl in the world today has got nothing to live for. You know, it's a sad commentary on our day when they've drank so deep of the dregs of life that there's no more thrills left. And the only way out for them is to go out of life altogether. It holds nothing. It can hold them no longer. They're sick and tired of it all. But for the child of God, how different. So I suppose it was this idea of death and the end of an age that is fast approaching that made me suddenly realize that, well, what of it? What of it? What if the age is going to change? What if death does come? What then? And then I began to think of some of these days that we started with in the Bible class this morning, speaking about man's day. And then I began to think of this thing that I've called a moment in eternity. What is eternity? Well, most of us turn this way and look ahead. Well, why don't we turn this way and look back? Is that eternity? Is that eternity? And to this eternity, we've got the human idea that this universe is billions upon billions of years old. So how far back do you go to get into this idea of unending something? And then you look this way and you say, this too is eternity. Here is a duration that's unending. Now what about the present? There's the past and there's the future, but what about the present? Now it's very interesting, isn't it, really? It's very crude and very childish to mention it, I know. But look at our divisions of time. Well, I referred this morning to the Stone Age, the Iron Age, the Steam Age, the Age of Space. Well, that's time, and that's possibly as far as we can get in one way. And then we come down, just for the sake of conciseness, we have what we call a century. And then we come down to decades. And then we come down to years. And then we come down to months and weeks. And days, and hours, and minutes. Now, what is there beyond the minute? What is there beyond the second? Huh?
Now you're out of my depth, a microsecond. A twinkling of an eye, a moment. A moment. And how much of time do you and do I possess? We call it the present. Well, my present and your present is just a moment. Is that right?
Can you claim the next moment? Can I claim, honestly claim, that I have another 30 minutes to go in the delivery of this message? All I have is a moment. And I like to think of that image just as it comes in moment by moment. I'm kept in his love. So it's a moment in eternity. And yet I suppose eternity is going to be made up of moments. However that may be, I just want to think of a little about this day of the age, or this unending day. And we're talking about not a day of 24 hours, but a day of undetermined duration. And this unique expression of Peter is something. You know, it's marvelous, and this is another thought akin to my rapture over this word forever. Is when you study the Word of God, you'll find that most of the writers of the New Testament have a pet expression, if I may use that word. There's an expression that somehow, as they get to writing, it isn't long before they must introduce it. And it's this: unto him be glory forever and ever. Paul mentions it. Peter's mentioned it. John mentions it. And what is it that gives them the thrill of being able to say, as a result of something, unto him be glory? Now, whatever that word glory means, we're not prepared to go into. It surely means this: unto him be praise, unto him be honor, unto him be majesty, unto him be dominion, unto him be power. All wrapped up in this little word, glory. And then we go a little further and say, well, he surely is glorious. And it's forever and ever, unto the age, or the age lasting death. What I want to get across to you this morning, and I don't seem to be getting very far with it, is to get us to glory in him to that extent that it's forever and ever that we begin to live in, and not in the moment that is now. This moment that separates two eternities and keeps them apart. And it's so fleeting that time is passing so rapidly, but moment by moment, we're living. Where? Now, we're going back this morning over some old ground. But before we do, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 3:11. I think it's 3:11. Yes. Because this concerns us. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to change that so that it reads, and according to the purpose of the ages, which purpose was in Christ Jesus, or brought to fruition in Christ Jesus. Now we're going back into Ephesians for a moment to see if we can get this past and future eternity wrapped up and see this moment that we now enjoy in its proper relationship and perspective. Ephesians 2:1. Now, Paul, for some reason or other, did not start his letter with Ephesians 2:1. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Ephesians 1 is the pinnacle, the plinth of it all, the topstone of the pyramid, as it were, of truth. And we're coming to that in a moment, but actually, in starting this question of time past, this is what he says of these moments. And you, chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead. You were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. He goes on to show you that means alienation from God. Alienated from the life of God. Now this is what he's saying of the human race. wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you continued in trespasses and sins because you were under the power of the prince of the air. You were now overcome by the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, and you were walking according to the course of this age, dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's where Paul really starts, actually. And then in verse 5, he comes to this. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Dead, but made alive. Now it's right here that we begin to move, as far as I'm concerned, into another area altogether. I may be making a terrible mistake. I hope not. I don't think I am. But I do make a distinction in my thinking concerning being born again and being a new creature in Christ Jesus. I think the expression born again should be left where the scriptures leave it with regard to the Jewish race. Let me complete that thought by saying that every Jew, at least in Jesus' day, every Jew thought he was well born the first time. Take Nicodemus. What was Nicodemus? Was he a son of Abraham? Then he was of the chosen seed. He was of that race which was called a royal priesthood. Why, he could lift up his head and he could say, God is my Father. What's wrong? I live under a law, and by that law I can be pronounced righteous. Are you going to catch me on that? Because if you do, I shall say, well, Paul lived under it, and he says, as touching the law, blameless. In other words, he could observe his sacrifices punctiliously, and he could so watch everything that, as far as the law was concerned, he kept it. Well born. And yet to this good man, this religious man, this man in office, and was therefore held in high esteem in the Sanhedrin, Jesus said, you need to be born, not again, but from above. You need to be born from above. You've been born of the earth, earthy. And that which is of the earth is earthy. It can never be anything else. But that which comes down from heaven, that's life. And we can conclude that by saying that he that hath the Son, what? Hath life. Well, I already had life according to Ephesians. I was dead in trespasses and sins, yes, but I walked, and that's life. I walked according to this age. So I had physical life. I had a certain amount of intellectual life, if you want to make that distinction. Psychologically, I didn't know people had put water up here. This thing has had a baptism. All right, excuse me. Now, where did I get? Almost got baptized. No, I didn't. I put my hand in it, so I already got sprinkled. Now then, coming back to our lesson here. He that hath the Son hath life. What life? Eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God doesn't have it. I already have physical life, so he couldn't be talking about physical life. I am come that ye might have. Well, I already had life. What did he come to offer them if they already had life? I have come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. Thank God for our deacons. Didn't know we had deacons in the church, did you? Thank you. Alright. Now then, this is what we're talking about. Now Jesus is saying to the Jew, the religious Jew, the Jew that was so observant, to the Pharisee, if he would believe, you can have eternal life. And I'm going to liken it to a new birth. But here I'm reading, I was dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. It wasn't said of the Jew. He was a trespasser. He broke the law. and therefore became a sinner. That's another point. But to me, I had absolutely no relationship to God at all. I was without God and without hope, without Christ.
But because, coming back to Ephesians 2:4 now, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his what?
Great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sin, what? Made us alive.
And a little later on it speaks in verse 10, and we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say under good works, but we are created. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, does it say that if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation.
All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I believe that refers mostly to the Gentiles. We are new creatures. We never had life before. We were never well born the first time. I can't go back and find and discover my genealogy. And perhaps that's a good thing.
Tell a little interesting story. I don't believe it, but when we went to England the second time in 1956, I was asked to see a certain gentleman,
and this certain gentleman was a marvelous Greek scholar I discovered, and incidentally, he belonged to the Academy International, from which several of us over at ABI received a degree, if you remember. And he got interested in my name. He says, Lamborn.
And after we'd gotten back to this country, he wrote me a letter and he said, I've looked up your genealogy. Now don't get shocked, it won't cost you anything. But he says, you are descended from Lord de Lamborn. Blue blood. Oh, don't spoil it. Duke, oh, I don't care, I'll settle for a Duke.
Duke de Lamborn, what do you know? What do I care about that? I'm a son of God. Now better that.
All your dukes and your duchesses and your lords and your ladies now die out and pass away. But I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I have life. And that life is eternal.
Now, you can't use these other words. They don't mean this. This is something which goes beyond ages. Ages will end. This age will end. The age of grace will end. That's another thing I forgot to mention this morning. Why is God silent? It's an age of grace. And in this age of grace, we're simply going along. He isn't judging like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He isn't judging with blindness like he did in the Acts period. It's just in an age of grace. We are too. And yet that age of grace is going to end one day. But that isn't my end. And it isn't your end. We're going on beyond the age of grace, beyond the age of the kingdom, beyond the ages, into a period of unending duration. I have eternal life. I live and you live forever. Now let's come back and see how Paul, having dealt with that in chapter 2, takes us back into this past eternity. Pulling the veil aside for a moment, drawing the curtain as it was, and saying, now take a glimpse. And in chapter 1:4 of Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. Now, don't get a little puzzled over that word foundation, because you may be. If the word foundation means the foundation or the creation of the world, that's all right. But if it means the overthrow of the world, bringing us to Genesis 1:2, that's all right too. But the point that I make is, whichever word you use, whichever idea you hold on to, I was and you were chosen in Christ once. Before. Now then, how long before? How long before? Listen, if this old world, if this universe is 19 billion years old, if I ring the changes on that, you know why. If that's what we are supposed to be living in, a world and a universe that's billions upon billions of years old, before that, he chose me. Now, isn't that staggering? Isn't that overwhelming? Isn't it incomprehensible? Why should God choose me?
all those eons upon eons upon eons ago? And the only answer is this: His great love, wherewith He loved us. But having chosen us before the foundation, or as Paul puts in another place, before age times, it's on the basis of His Son's sacrifice. It didn't say so here, but it does in verse 7. In whom we have redemption. But the choice back here, I'm sure, if you say that depended on foreknowledge, I'll say maybe. But I know this, it depended upon the fact that He too was appointed before the foundation of the world to be a Lamb. And my choice by the Father was because what the Father knew the Son would do for you and for me. His great love wherewith He loved us. I tell you, beloved, when you begin to think of some of these things, it lifts it out of this ordinary aspect of evangelism and makes me to see that this was a part of the purpose of the ages. And way, way back in that past eternity, there was a moment when God conceived of this plan. Now listen, not only to take a poor sinner like evangelism does and save him from sin. That's glorious. I'm not belittling it. To know the forgiveness of sins is marvelous, and we know that it comes through faith in Him. These trespasses and sins that we were dead in are blotted out. Thank God for it. But that isn't what that purpose back there had in mind. That was just the introduction. That was just the door into this, a sort of an initial step. But we go down now to verse 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame. Now that could not be apart from the work of Christ. It's only in Him that we are without blame and without blemish and in love. But in love He predestinated us. He marked us out beforehand. For what? To the adoption of children. In other words, the placing as an adult son. That makes me a son and an heir. And such was the law when Paul was around with regard to adoption, that it meant this, that anyone who in his day was adopted into a family could never be taken out. It was so strong that even a son by birth could be disowned, but a son by adoption could never be disowned. Well, why does it say glory? Maybe it isn't worth it. Having marked us out beforehand. Listen. Now, beloved, just try and get hold of this. I can't, and maybe you can. But if this world is 19 billion, or go to 200 billion, or go into the trillions, I don't care how old you make it. Just think of the time, and we have to include time here, don't we? Because we can't comprehend it any other way. But just think of the time that the Father hath loved you and me. It wasn't for a minute. Wasn't for a moment. It wasn't for centuries. Wasn't for eons. For an eternity. Now then, let's go on. He marked us out beforehand to the placing of adoption son, the adoption of son. Now, having been created in Christ Jesus as a new creation, we come on to something else. And then we go to chapter 2 again for this. Starting with verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us, made us alive. Now what has He done? Now this making alive is not the same as this next expression. This making alive, and now He hath raised us up together. Made alive, raised together in resurrection power. But what for? That we might sit together with Him. Now what does this sitting together with Christ mean? Is Christ sitting somewhere today? Where is He sitting? And where's the Father sitting? In an armchair? Or upon a throne? Is Christ sitting upon a throne? And what's the throne significant of? What does it signify?
someone reigning. Kings sit upon the throne.
We don't speak of dictators sitting upon the throne, but we do speak of kings and queens sitting upon the throne, ruling. He has made us to sit
together with him upon the throne. A moment here, but an eternity reigning, ruling. Now, I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows, just what is involved in the future as far as the purpose of God.
I can see only the purpose of God revealed here until the kingdom is handed over to the Father, that God might be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. But beyond that, I don't think there's anything said much. And even the book of the Revelation takes us up to almost the same place. But beyond that, what?
Now, there's 19 billion universes for you to roam around in. Isn't that wonderful? If it be true. But I'm sure there is something that God has in store.
You cannot tell me, beloved, that God has had all this in mind for such a period of time and then worked it out on this little period we call time and then goes on into an eternity, and it's not going to be anything more than just psalm singing and walking around on golden streets. Not a bit of it. It's something so fabulous that it's not even revealed because we couldn't understand.
This is something that is incomprehensible, but it's true.
Now, there's a lot of things in this world that are absolutely incomprehensible to me.
A lot of things that I can't understand, but I have to acknowledge that they are true.
And so we have this life that is just more than deliverance from sin. My, what a word it is today, this word freedom. Isn't it? Freedom. You know, really, the only person that is really free is the person whom the Son sets free.
And now they picked him up on that, didn't they?
He whom the Son sets free is free indeed, said Jesus. And they said, now this is the point that Nicodemus could have raised. Aha, but we be Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. And they were in bondage to the Roman people when they uttered those words. How blind can people become? People today think they're free because they're denying and, how can I put it? And they are destroying all semblance of law and order. They are becoming lawless more and more.
Why, even the boys and girls, there's an article in the front page of your newspaper, at least it's spoken of there, and then you're referred back into another section, about ministers apparently in this city of Glendale and Providence and Mesa and all around are moaning over the fact of the vandalism of children in our churches.
Destructiveness. And one minister said he was 35, but he couldn't run as fast as the boys could, but he caught one somehow. And when he asked him why he did this,
the answer was, I don't know. I don't know. There is something, beloved, in the world today that's the exact opposite to freedom. And yet people think they have it. It's a lawlessness. It's a denial of the rights of people and nations. And that's what we're seeing not only on an individual scale, but a national scale. It's the denying of the right of Israel to her own land. And in order to accomplish that denial, we'll go to all lengths to prevent her. Don't you think that Israel's troubles are over? They're just beginning. And Jesus himself said there's coming a time that he called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. He said, the tribulation, the great, he said that if those days were not shortened, no one could be saved. And he spoke about it being such a time as there never was a time like it before, nor will there ever be a time like it afterwards. And we're just beginning to see the birth pangs of a nation. We think we've seen them come back. People are saying, well, Jerusalem now is in the hand of the Jew. Maybe. But for how long? We don't know. Don't get saying that the times of the Gentiles has ended. I don't think it has quite. But it's on the way. But what I'm suggesting, all these things are happening in time. But I don't belong to time.
I belong to eternity. I'm just walking through this earth. And my problem and your problem this morning is this, beloved. What are we picking up as we walk through? What am I picking up?
I have to have, and you have to have, contact with the world day by day. And Satan sees to it that the child of God, more than anyone else,
has contact with the unclean, the unholy, that which is defiled, and that which is suggestive, and that which is wrong. And day by day, we have to make choices.
Now then, forever and ever and ever and ever.
Go on as long as you like, saying ever. I am to be in his presence. I am going to be like him. But in this moment, there's a little moment down here that we're living moment by moment.
We should be growing into his image. Change from one degree of glory to another as by the Lord the Spirit. Don't you see what concerns me?
Where there are so many Christians, if I may use this expression, there are so many Christians that are groveling in earth dust.
Just groveling in the dust. Drifting, waiting, wanting to be caught up to be with the Lord. But the Scripture says this, he that hath this hope in him does what?
Sits down and plays marbles.
He that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
And oh, beloved, that's what challenged me when I started thinking about ever. I thought to myself, well, I wonder if I'll ever be ready for ever.
I wonder whether I'll ever be ready for it.
I know this. I don't understand how. It's one of those incomprehensible things. But I know this, that when I see him, I shall be like him. For I shall see him as he is. And when I see him, I shall see myself as him. It's got to be that way. Why? Because it's his life. That goes on. What happens to the old life?
You may have your hope realized one day.
He says, how I hope, it's annihilated. But listen, the life that I now live, says Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Well, what happened to the old life?
I, the old man, the old nature, I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, you say it's so hard. Every time you bring that up, Pastor, it's so hard I can't get it. No, neither can I, beloved, but I go on believing. I keep saying to myself, I don't see any change. I don't see what I want to see, but I have this word of God that I have been crucified with Christ. Now, I don't understand it. I try and I try and I try, and God knows that I try, and he knows that you try, but I know this. Somehow, in the economy and purpose of grace and God, when I appear up yonder, it will be without blemish and without spot. Why? Because he chose me before the foundation of the world for that very thing. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame. What? Before him. It may not refer to here. As a matter of fact, it looks as if it doesn't, because standing down here, I'm not holy and without blame. But up there, when I stand before him, clothed in his righteousness and his life, I'll be like him. Beloved, is it worth being a Christian? Is it worth giving up? What a stupid statement. Giving up the world. Listen, the world gave you up long before you gave it up. That is, if you were living as you should. If you were living and I am living that Christian, consistent Christian life, they'll give us up. They don't want it. They don't want it. I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. I don't want anything of it. It doesn't want anything of me. Well, that's wonderful. But then old Satan comes along and says, you've made a mistake, brother. You've made a mistake. You need some of this world. You need a little of this. You need a little of this and that and the other. And he'll tempt us to get us back into the flesh. Whereas God says, you walk in what? Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the
lust or the desires of the flesh.
Oh, beloved, you speak about saying God isn't speaking. He's speaking as loud as he can in this book.
And if it's only a moment in eternity that we have to live, then moment by moment we should be walking in his love.